Welcome to Genesis 12 today. Amen, huh? It's been a month or so in the coming, and we do have a section to read. So, Clark, I hope your vocal cords are warmed up. You're going to be reading from chapter 11, 27 through 12, 9 in just a few minutes. 11, 27 through 12, 9. When I was thinking of this section and this passage, the PowerPoint and the outline is going to be a little bit different. I apologize for that. We can blame that on me. But when I was thinking about this section, this is a beautiful passage, a beautiful section. It's very pivotal. I'm very sad that we're leaving Genesis 1 through 11, but we're getting into this section. That's amazing. It really is. I can't do it justice. I'm going to tell you right now. But in there, what we have is really the beginning explanation of saving faith, the beginning explanation of what it is. And it's amazing once we go through it. You'll enjoy it. But as an introduction, I was thinking to myself about what saving faith is. And as we hear the gospel presented, you know, for so many years we've heard people talk about the gospel. And they'll talk about what Christ has done. They'll talk about our sin. And in the process of doing that, you know, you're left with this intellectual decision. Do I believe that? And we think that that's what salvation is, just believing in what Christ has done. That is not salvation. That's the same thing Satan does. Well, Satan knows that Jesus was God. He knows that he walked the earth. He knows that he died. He absolutely, intellectually knows that, and that doesn't save him. There is a trusting aspect. There's a following aspect. But what we're going to see today, and what's beautiful in this passage, that in order, and think about this logically, in order to follow someone, in order to follow a certain path, that assumes what about my previous path? We have to repent, say that's wrong, we got to confess that, but we have to turn from it. That's right. So just in my study this week, it's been very encouraging for me to realize that what saving faith is not just turning to, but it's a turning away from. Every one of us in this room have things we need to turn away from. Amen? And the process of becoming more like Christ is not just turning to Him, but it's also turning away from Him. So hopefully you can see that this morning. Hopefully that ministers to you. Hopefully that makes sense. But as we leave Genesis 1 through 11. Let me just sum this up before I have Clark come up and read our passage we're going to look into. Now, I'm honestly sad that we are out of Romans 1 through 11. It was incredible for me. I enjoyed learning about the basics of the relationship between God and man. And that's what it is, right? It is at its core level, the basics of the relationship of God and man. And here's what we learned. Man's a sinner. Totally depraved. Can't do anything good. Wouldn't do anything good. And he's going to run away from God every chance he gets. We see that all through Romans 11, don't we? Or Genesis 1 through 11, right? We see that all through Genesis. It's just man failed, man failed, man failed, man failed. God had to punish, God had to punish, God had to punish. Then God restored. God restored. God restored. And we see this phenomenon the whole time. Man is bent. Man is determined in himself to sin and to worship himself. God has to judge that. But then he also is determined to restore that relationship. And now, as it was promised in Genesis 3:15, God said that he will bring a redeemer. We saw the shadow of that in Genesis 3:15. Now he introduces it to us. And he starts to explain, starts to reveal what that restitution, how he's going to redeem us, how he's going to bring us back from the pit we're in. And that is the story of Genesis 12, 1 through Revelation 22. Amen? The entire Bible. And that's the whole process. So at this time, I'm going to have Clark come up. We're going to read Genesis 11, 27 through Genesis 12, 9. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. First point we're going to get at this morning is that God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham. Now, it's significant because who is Abraham? Who was he? Now, in our minds, we're going to suppose that Abraham was significant outside of God, that there was something about him that God chose, that God looked at. God said, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to get this guy because he's special." But what we see in the story of Abraham, Abraham wasn't special at all. What made him special? God. God made him special. So God chose Abraham, and in doing that, made him special. Verse 27, we see this. Amen to that. That's a beautiful noise, isn't it? Like that. Now, these are the records of the generation of Terah. Now, it starts off that way, and I'm somewhat speculating, but my speculation is what he's doing is he's explaining that Abraham wasn't the patriarch. So Abraham was a follower in that sense. He was his father's son, and his father was the patriarch of the family. So this is just who he was, laying a foundation so that you might understand that Abraham wasn't that great before God. His father was an idolater. It says in Joshua 24:2 that his father worshipped idols, and that the whole family did. So more than likely, Abram was as well. Now, can you give me permission to use Abraham instead of Abram? I understand that that the name is going to change halfway, but at the covenant it changes. But yet, if you'll permit, I'm going to use the word Abraham, even though that we're talking about him when he was still called Abram. And I'll use Sarah, even though we understand she was just Sarai up until that point as well. But there was nothing special about the family. They were they more than likely worshipped the moon god, and ironically, the moon god's name is Sin. That's the moon god. Now, that's not the same Sin, obviously, different translations, but nonetheless, that's who he was. That's who he was. First, the second part of 27, Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur, the Chaldeans. So that's who he is. That's Terah has three kids. The one passed away, and now Lot. So you understand the plot. You understand where they're coming from. Now, an interesting part of the story in verse 29 says that Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The interesting part is who they took. Both Abraham took Sarah of his wife, and her father was whom? Terah. She was Abraham's half sister, and to be more interesting, Haran, Malachi was actually, Nahor took Haran's Haran's daughter, which would have been his niece, and Nahor married Haran's niece. And so these were things a little interesting, a little different. How does that work? Well, we know in Deuteronomy, we know in Leviticus that is no longer so. That is against the law. They can't do that at that point. So could they do that then? Was it because, you know, we were so close to Noah? You know, the gene pool was still, I don't know. We have no idea, was it right or wrong? It doesn't tell us. So it's only speculation. We don't know. But those are the facts. And then he says Sarah was barren. Now this is the plot of the entire story. The plot within the plot, if you will. The plot of the story, as we'll see it unravel, is that God told Abraham to go. And that's what we're going to see is the plot. We're going to see he's going to do all these things, yes, but he had to go. He had to do something first. There was and he couldn't just go, he had to turn. So that's the plot of the story, but the story within the story, and that's really the plot of all of the covenant. But the plot within the story within the story, is Sarah being barren. That's the story within the story. God says, "I'm going to bless you," but how can I bless you? How can you be blessed if there's no baby? So the whole process of Abraham trusting God and failing in trusting God and seeing that God is good and not trusting that God is good, that's going to be the whole story of the next few chapters, which we're going to enjoy and watch in a very personal way. And then in verse 31, we see that Terah, at that time, he took Abraham, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarah, his daughter-in-law, Abraham's wife. They went together from Ur, the Chaldeans, which was their home, in order to enter into the land of Canaan. They got sidetracked at Haran, went as far as Haran, and settled there. A 555-mile trip. We have no idea why they didn't go all the way out, but they went to Haran, which is just irony. It has nothing to do with his son, Haran, that passed away. But he gets to the city, and they decide to stop. Why? We don't know. The interesting thing about this, going back to who Abraham was, is that amen. See, she believes. She agrees. The interesting thing is that and Haran both were idol worshipers. Both cities were big in worshiping the moon god, Sin. And so there's just the irony. It kind of helps us understand who Abraham was a little bit bigger, a little bit better, and that he in himself was really not significant. And then we get to 32. 32 speeds up the story. So there's a time gap in between 31 and 32. 31 in between 31 is the story as we know it. 32 speeds up past the story. So it speeds up actually to almost the time where Sarah dies, almost to the end of his life. So we're just the order of the story is changing. So now we see verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is actually 2 years before Sarah died. So just to give you a context, and you might look at that and say, why did he do that? Well, that is the way of Hebrew narrative. That's the way that they write. It is understanding a form of literature that we no longer adhere to. So that's just the way they do it. I've heard people say that because of this, the Bible isn't inerrant, the Bible isn't true, the Bible can't be trusted because of things like this. Look, I believe if we look hard enough, we'll see that the Bible is true. Even if we don't see it up front, it's our fault. It's not the Bible's fault. The Bible's true. It has explanations. There's reasons for it. We just might not always understand what that is, as it was written 3,500 years ago at this point. But the point one I want you to understand is that God chose Abraham and made him significant. Now, for those that are in this room that are believers, that have put their faith in Christ, the thing that makes you different is that you're chosen by God. So just like God took Abraham and says, look, I chose you for work and I'm going to use you in a certain way. For us as believers, those that have put their faith in Christ, God chose you. He selected you. He overlooked other people and he selected you for a job and for a reason. And you have a purpose. You might look and you say, I'm insignificant. And I would say you were. And you might look and you might say, I have no purpose in life. And I could answer that and say, yeah, you didn't. And you might look and you might say, well, there's really nothing I can do to help this world out. And says, yeah, well, that was true. But it's no longer true. The same Christ, same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that lives inside us. The same power that made Abraham great. It caused Abraham to do the great things that he did the same way God can use us because God has chosen us. Amen? And then number two, Abraham ratifies the promise with God by going. He ratifies the promise by going. Verse 12 says this, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house to land which I will show you. Before Moses writes about the promise, before Moses writes about what you're going to get, he explains what you got to do. Same way when in our salvation. I mean, you look at our salvation and it's explained to us and people say, look, this is what you get. And they always say, this is what you get. This is what you get. And try to entice you in by trying to sell you. This is the upside. This is what you get. Moses didn't do that. This is not the way God sold Moses. He didn't even tell him what he was going to get. He had no idea what the getting was. All he knew was what he had to do. What he had to do. Let's look and see what he had to do. We're going to skip the first phrase a little bit. I will get back to that. But now the Lord said to go, and we'll get back to that. But let me talk about where he said to, where he had to go from. He said, go from your country. He says, I want you to leave. I want you to pack your bags, and I want you to leave your country. And I want you to turn your back on your relatives and your father's house. And what he's saying is, look, I want you to blindly take away all the faith you were putting in everything else. Now, this was a Bedouin-type community. So they were depending upon relatives for survival, and they needed that. And he's saying, look, I want you to take away your safety net. In order to follow me, you cannot be following anything else. Logically, that makes sense, right? I mean, if I am going to put my trust in Christ, I can no longer put my trust, and let's think about it, I can no longer put my trust in my family, right? They can't be my safety net. They can't be my salvation. Can't put my trust or my hope in my friends. My identity can't be in myself. My worry and my anxiety can't be about things and circumstances. You know, I've got to be able to put all of that behind and say the things that I used to love, the things, my hobbies, my interests, the things that I wanted, the things that were my dreams, the things that were my visions, everything that I used to have that was my past, he says, turn your back on that. He says, so understand, he's saying, in order for you, we're going to talk about going, in order for you to go, you have to leave. And you haven't gone anywhere until you've what? Left it all. This is such a beautiful picture of saving faith. You know, as we talk about, yeah, I've trusted in God, but yet we're still clinging to, you know, all these other securities, right? And you can't have both. And he says, in order to leave, in order to accept, you have to turn your back on everything. And you just go through your mind. What is it that's your safety blanket? What is it that's your security? Well, what is it that you need in life, that you want, that makes important? What is it that wakes you up in the morning? He says, you got to turn your back on that. And then he says, you got to go. You got to go. Well, that's a great statement, right? I mean, that could be a motto of a church. You know, what's our motto? You got to go. You know, you got to leave. You know, you can't just turn your back. So it's not just enough to say, I'm turning my back. You have to leave. So there's two sides of one coin. I want you to see this. He's not saying just to go. Just going is not okay because you can't carry your past with you when you go. It's going to stop you from going. Does that make sense? I mean, if you say you're going to go and you carry your past with you, your past will stop you at some point. Say, no, I don't really want to follow because they're diametrically opposed from each other, right? I mean, if I want this, that means I have to leave that. You know, this is my dream. This is my hope. This is my vision. This is my comfort. This is my security. So going here means leaving all that away, and I want you to see that you have to do both. You can't just turn without following, but you can't follow without turning. Does that make sense? Saving faith is both, and even not just saving faith, but in sanctification, it's the same way as well. Spurgeon, as most of you know him, I don't have to introduce you to him. He paraphrases this passage, and he says it this way. I enjoy this. He says, I command thee to go forth with closed eyes. Now, understand, when God told Abraham to go, did he tell him where he's going? He says, look, I want you to go to the land of Canaan, and here's the boundaries, and this is what you're going to get. This is when you're going to get it. You're not going to fully get it while you're alive. When you're dead, you know, you're still not going to get it. And really, you're going to fully get it when Christ returns back. Did he explain that to him? No. He just said what? You got to go. He didn't know where he was going. So he was selling out everything he had. He didn't even know who Yahweh was. Yahweh was new to him, and he was turning everything he had, putting everything, all of his stuff in one basket, turning away. Spurgeon says it like, "I command thee to go forth with closed eyes until, having renounced the country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly to me." Isn't this a beautiful picture of saving faith? Abraham is the father of salvation because Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And what God was wanting him to do was to turn his back on his past and turn to God, relinquishing everything else. And guys, that's convicting, isn't it? That is convicting. What is it in your life that you really like, that you really want? Don't tell me, but just think about it. What is it that you really like, that you really want? And is it the same thing that God wants for you? I don't know. Never really asked. I don't really know that answer. This is the questions we need to ask. What do you want from me? Where do you want me to go? What would you have me do? I was in high school, and I was a senior in high school. I was a brand new believer, about 2 days old, I think. And I had a chaplain, which I'll never forget. He was preaching a chapel, and he said, he thought he was talking to me. He could have, it feels like he used the word Scott, but we'll just say this. He says, "Scott, when you leave this door, when you leave this room, I want you to ask God, which direction does he want you to go? You want me to turn right? You want me to turn left?" And that is what this passage is saying. Now, obviously, that's overstating it, but that is exactly what this passage is saying, is no longer do I assume what God wants me to do. That I am saying, "God, I am going to do what you want me to do, and I'm turning my back, not just on what I want to do, but what I think you want me to do." How many sins are committed in the area of doing what we think God wants us to do without asking Him? Right? Prayer is the foundation. But understand that prayer is not just asking some nebulous figure what to do. Prayer is brokenness before God, saying, "God, you're my Savior, and I need your help." And depending on Him, and asking Him, and trusting Him, that is the foundation to our ability to move forward. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I think we got that in there, Lily. Miss Lily Bug, do we have it? Mark 8, 34. It's not in there. I'm sorry. Mark 8, 34, it says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Faith has two sides of the coin. You can't just say, "I'm following God," without repenting. Spiritual growth is repenting. It is repenting. You say that I am growing because I am following God more. That is not good enough. I am growing because I am repenting more and following God more. That is what we should be hearing. We want to know that I am repenting from something in order to follow God in the way He's going. Amen? Number three. God blesses Abraham with a promise. God blesses Abraham with a promise. Verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing to others." Now, these are three statements that God says, "I will do for you as you follow." Now these are subordinate clauses to the following. I mean, to Moses, Abraham following. If Abraham didn't follow, then this wouldn't happen. It's the same way in salvation. Right? I mean, we follow, and then therefore we're saved. It's not we're, you know, I understand God elects us, but there is a choosing we have to have. And this is the same. Once he's chosen, these are the three promises that he received, and he received three things. Number one is a great nation. He says there in verse 3, I'll make you a great nation. The Hebrew word there is goyah. Why is that important? Because when he talks about Gentiles in the Old Testament, the sinful people, those that aren't Israelites, those are the goyahs. Those are the nations. So he's really saying, not that I'm going to make you a Gentile, it's not his point, but he's saying that I'm going to make you a great a nation among other nations, a great nation among other nations. Put it this way. Okay, the flood had just happened, right? And God had promised, God had told them to go and to multiply and spread out over the entire world, and we looked at that. And when they did that, the Bible says, and they made what? Nations. So at that point in Abraham's time, there were many nations. And he knew that. There were already nations around. We'll see that he went to Canaan, and that was a nation, the nation of Canaan. And you know, he left because it was already a nation. And he says, I am going to make you a great nation. So I'm going to add one more nation to the already existing nations. And this is who I'm going to make you and your descendants. Not just a nation, going to make him a blessing as well. I'll bless you. And this is probably one of the most misunderstood things in the world. What does it mean that God is going to bless Abraham? Well, he says he's going to bless us. We're going to see that later is that salvation. But what it is, what is it that God means when he said, I'm going to bless you? That's different. Blessing is God's favor on man. That's really the blessing, that God's favor is on us. But what it does not mean is that life is going to be easy. So if you say, look, God doesn't bless me because my life isn't easy, then you would misunderstand blessing. What he's saying is that in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of Sarah being barren, I am going to bless you. Said, she's barren. You're not blessing them. Yes, he is blessing them, but just not the way they want to be blessed. God is blessing us. He will bless us. He is blessing you. You look at your circumstances as the blessing, and that's not it. The blessing is inside the circumstance. That's what God does. To have peace, in the midst of chaos, is there a bigger blessing in this world to have peace in the middle of chaos? You can say, well, I would just rather just not have the chaos. Amen? But this is the way God's glorified. Not that he brought the chaos. The chaos came through sin. But he uses that so that we might learn to trust him, so that we might be broken and need him, right? I mean, who is better in their prayer life in brokenness than in unbrokenness, right? I mean, when life's hard, I'm praying better. And when life's easy, it's easy to get stagnant and to put my trust in myself. So God uses this. He uses our circumstances to bless us. Not the way we want to be blessed, but the way that brings him the most glory. This is the way it honors him the most. And so blessing is misunderstood. I want to make sure you understand that. Abraham's circumstances weren't necessarily better because of the blessing. They were just, God just used them in a blessing way. So God did bless him. And we know that one of the ways he blessed him was making his barren wife produce a child, and that is definitely a blessing. But we see that blessing throughout other ways, the way that he protected them, the way that he used things, the way that he made things work. And that was God's personal blessing on Abraham and on Israel. And God's hand was on them and was up until the time that Christ came. He's still for Israel, but he is no longer using Israel for salvation, for the kingdom of God purposes. And then thirdly, he says, I will make you a great name. I will make you a great name. Now, the irony behind this is that's what everyone wanted from the fall. They wanted, since Adam and Eve, they're wanting to make a name for themselves. Does that make sense? That's what sin is. It's to say that, no, I don't want to be a follower of God. I don't want to be a little Christ. I don't want God to be on the throne. I don't want to be an ambassador of God. I don't want to do what he tells me to do. How many kids have said that, right? I don't want to do that. We were just talking about Troy when he was down for a few hours yesterday, and we were talking about how one time there was this bookcase. He was taking the bookcase with him to college, or to not seminary now, and Tamara was telling me which bookcase it was, and it was one that when he was 1 year old, he just got his wheels, right? He just learned how to walk. He was one in just a couple digits. I mean, one in a couple months, maybe. And there was a bookcase back here, and Tamara and I were over here sitting on the couch, and I had that voice. Y'all know the voice. Troy, don't touch that, right? And you should have seen his eyes at 1 year old. I mean, you just knew his eyes were saying, I'm going to touch it. I am going to touch this thing, and his hands are back like this. You know, that's sin, isn't it? I mean, he wasn't around any kids at that. He didn't see that. I mean, he learned this. This is sin nature. And he did this. And I said, Troy, don't touch that. But there was glass on it. We just didn't want him to, you know, to get in the habit of touching it and eventually break it and get hurt. So we were drawing the line in the sand, and you just should have seen it. Oh, he went and touched that thing. Sure did. Sure is shooting. And that's the way we all are. Amen? That is the nature of man, in that man wants to make a name for themselves. And you see that all the way to the Tower of Babel, and that's what they said in the Tower of Babel. Let's stay here. Let's build this tower and build this city. Why? Why did he do that? To make a name for ourselves. And think of the irony. The one thing everybody wanted, God was going to give them. All they had to do was stop following themselves. That's the hard thing. You stop following yourself, and you start following me, and I will make a name for yourself. It's interesting. Matthew 16:25. Do we have that verse? Hopefully, yes. It's in there. You just have to look. It's if you can keep looking while we're talking. Matthew 6:16-25. Anyway, Matthew 16:25 says, Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will save it. And that's exactly the irony in all of this, isn't it? I mean, the irony is that God is saying go this direction. And I say, no, I want this way. This is the way I want. I want to make a name for myself. I want to do it my way. I think I know better than you. It's like Abraham or Adam and Eve. Eve was saying, look, you said I could have every fruit of the tree, but this one is the best tree. There's thousands of trees. There's thousands of fruits. But the one he couldn't have was all of a sudden better? That's what we thought. We think God's holding back from us. God's not giving us the good stuff, that I want the good stuff. And everything we're looking for, everything we want, everything that would satisfy us in life is found in following Christ. The only way to do that is to turn. We got to turn. You got to turn your back on your friends. You got to turn your back on what you wanted to do. You got to turn your back on what you think is right in your own mind in order to follow Christ. And number four, God blessed the world through his promise. God blessed the world through his promise. And this is verse 4. He says, I will bless those who bless you. This is, we're in Roman number 4 now. Point 4. It says, I will bless those who bless you. And I'll bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. Now, I have to be under the first, and then A we're going to look at is the Lord will personally protect Israel. This is A. Now I've got to say that this passage has thrown me a loop for ever since I've been a believer. I didn't understand this passage, and I think most people don't. The Lord will bless those who bless you, and the Lord will curse those who curse you. It seems like a good luck charm to me. I don't know about you. But look, if I'm down on my luck, if I'm not doing well, hey, let's do some good things for Israel. If we, give Israel some money or do some things for them, or maybe this ministry says, hey, we're doing for Israel, so if you bless us, you're going to get blessed from them. That's a lie. That is not what this passage is saying at all. This passage is saying that, look, that he said, God is saying, I'm going to protect you, Israel. And those who are your friends, those are my friends. I mean, that's good. That's a good thing. They should be your friends. But here's what he says. And I'm not disagreeing that as a country we shouldn't be friends with Israel. Absolutely, that's what this passage is saying. It is saying that as a country we should be Israel's ally, and if we stop doing that, we're against this passage. That's exactly what it's saying, but it's not saying that this is a good luck charm. Really what he's saying is, I'm going to protect Israel, and those who bless Israel, I'll bless in that sense. But then he says, and this is unfortunate that we've translated it wrongly for years, those who curse you, I will curse. The word cursings there are two different Hebrew words. There are two different Hebrew words, and when you see this, you'll enjoy it. The first one is kalel, and that means to slight or disdain you. So he says, whoever slights, whoever disdains you, then I will harer. I will curse them. So whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever slights you or treats you bad or doesn't treat you right or doesn't accept you or does little things to you, I'm going to do great harm to them. You see, so that is the lex talionis type thing with the twist that God is saying in this passage, that I'm going to protect you as Israel and I'm going to bless you. And then he goes on in the second part of that. He said, the Lord will, he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And that's really the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? That's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, we understand the Abrahamic covenant is about Israel, but we understand the Abrahamic covenant is really ultimately about how Israel will bring forth the seed of Christ, and Christ will die for the sins of the world and bring redemption to everyone. And where Genesis 3:15 talked about this is finally fulfilled through Christ in the New Testament. We see that, as that's what's part of the fulfillment here, part of the Abrahamic covenant, part of the promise. Genesis chapter 22, they rephrase this section. It says, and in you the families will be blessed. And he says, in your seed, and he's saying in one seed your family will be blessed. Galatians 3:16 says, do we have these verses? Galatians 3:16 says, if you can turn there real quick, maybe. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular seed, and this does not say to his seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. So understand, the Abrahamic covenant is about Israel, but more importantly, the Abrahamic covenant is about Christ. Do you see that? The Abrahamic covenant is about bringing the seed of Christ. And we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, if you can turn over there, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 13. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called them circumcised by the so-called circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenant of promise. Does that make sense? So this covenant of promise is to the Israelites, but yet it's to much, much more. He says, you were at one time strangers to all that, excluded to all that, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, which is the seed of the covenant. That is the purpose of the covenant, is to bring Christ Jesus, who you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And there's other verses there you can look up and see that's who we are. That's the purpose of the covenant, is not just to bless Abraham, but that Abraham is also not just to bring forth Israel, but Abraham is going to be a blessing to the world. How is he going to be a blessing to the world? By bringing the seed of Christ, and so that Christ could redeem us, Christ could purchase us back, so that we can now have the... What's the difference between a believer before Christ and a believer now? We now have the Holy Spirit inside. He has taken away the heart of flesh, the heart of stone, and putting in a heart of flesh. We now have the ability, the Holy Spirit, to work us and convict us and to drive us. Then lastly, we see that Abraham turned and followed God. Abraham turned and followed God. Verse 5. Abraham turned and followed God. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all the possessions which that they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus came to the land of Canaan. God is saying, in order for you to put your trust in me, you have to go. And now we're seeing that he left, that he walked out, that he turned his back on all of his family, and he actually left. This is a similar concept when we look at what the going of Abraham. It's a similar concept that we see in the New Testament for follow. Remember when Jesus talked to the disciples? He talked to the disciples and he said what to them? Leave and follow. He says, I'll make you fishers of men, but you got to follow me. Don't worry about your family and follow me, and I will make you a disciple. And what God is saying is, look, you need to turn your back and to follow me. More specifically, and we don't have any verses. Okay, all right, so Matthew, if we can turn into Matthew, it won't be very hard. These are real close together. Matthew 16:24. It's not too far away from where you're at. You're in Ephesians, Galatians, Matthew's not too far. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. So in order to follow, you have to work first what? Say myself. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? Let's think about that for a second. What does it mean to deny yourself? What does that mean? Look up here for a second. What does it mean to deny yourself? What does that mean? Not eat? Not don't work anymore? Don't eat? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying deny yourself of what? Your pleasures, the thing that you think are important. Turn away from the things that you think you should be doing in your wisdom. Now, this direction is following God, can it? This direction right here, we follow God this direction. We do a lot of things thinking this is what God wants us to do, and we have no idea. We've never asked Him. We've never seen it in Scripture. We're just doing what we think we want him to, what he wants us to do, and we're going haphazardly without following God. God wants us to deny ourselves, deny everything that we want, that we think is important. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you who follow me are Matthew 19:21, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give it all to the poor. And you'll have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Is he saying go sell all your possessions? No, that's not his point. What's his point? Don't have any safety nets. In order to turn to God, you have to turn away from the things that are your safety nets, the things that are protecting you. He says, "Turn to me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then verse 6, Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak, or as some of your translation would say, the plains of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were there, so since the Canaanites were there, they continued to go, or to continue to pass through. This wasn't a sin. This was part of what God had for him. As they were looking, they saw what God wanted for them. So now in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to his descendants, "I will give you this land." So this land right here is what I will give you. It is so he built an altar, continuing on in verse 7, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains the east of Bethel and pitched a tent with Bethel on his west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, continued toward Negev, which is the southern border of Canaan. You know, in closing, I've spent probably 3 years here explaining what it means to turn to God. And the reason my sermons, if you probably already know this, are really just a cross-section of my own life, of my own journey, where God has me. And that's where God had me. I was learning about grace. I didn't really understand grace that much, and I was understanding that grace meant to turn to God, and I believed that, and that was my whole message. But what I left out was this part. Not that it wasn't in my theology. I understood it was, but I just didn't preach it with the same vim and vigor as I did everything else, and I realized that was wrong. I need to have more of a complete understanding of what it means to turn to God, and this is something I've been convicted of for a while now, 2 or 3 months, and I see that what God wants from us is to repent. God wants from us is to repent. If we want to see how we're doing spiritually, then we need to be a repenting church. A church that is spending time seeing what God, seeing His glory and looking into His greatness and allowing that to reflect into our life and say, "God, I give you permission to convict me." Allowing that. You have to allow Him to do it. "I give you permission to show my sin. Show me. Expose it. I want to see that." And we ask God to do that. We read God's Word with that intent. And yes, so I can follow Him, but follow Him realizing that I have to repent, I have to turn from something. And that is exactly what Abraham, what they're saying about Abraham here, isn't it? That in order to follow me, Abraham, you have to turn from something. So you got to repent. You got to repent from your false gods. You got to repent from your trusting in other stuff. And on a daily basis for us, we need to be repenting. From what? It's going to be different for you than it is for me. I'm learning now in my own self about my selfishness. It's something that I've gone 50, well, 1 years now. I've been calling myself 50 for 4 years now. Now I'm 51. I started at 48. But now that I'm 51, I'm finally starting to understand that I'm a very incredibly selfish person. And those who know me well says, duh. Right? And I didn't see that. It's like a wart on your nose, you know, that everyone else sees and can't see it. I didn't even know it was there. And I'm just now learning this, and I'm starting to understand my selfishness. I'm starting to understand the depths of it. And man, you just keep diving down into these holes. I mean, it's sin is a lot deeper than you'll ever know. Absolutely. Amen. It is deep. You just dive down and down. And luckily, the cross is at the bottom of that. You know, and the cross is there to save us, and we find our rest not in my goodness or not in my ability to do anything, but my rest, my salvation is in the cross. So I can look and I can see my sinfulness. It's okay because of Christ's blood, but I realize how much I need to turn from. And I got a lot, and I need to be repenting. I need every day to remind myself, wake up in the morning. I get three things. Wake up in the morning and remind myself, I am a selfish person. I am selfish. That is at the heart of who we all are. And remind myself throughout the day, Lord, expose my selfishness. That's what He wants. Can't just wake up in the morning and pray and think we're going to be okay. Sin's a lot deeper than that. You know, our pride is a lot more richer than that. We got to not just in the morning. You say, well, I don't even pray in the morning. Well, that's something we got to work on. Amen. We got to work on that. And then not just in the morning, but then through the day, have a little card and pull that out and say, this is what I want to do. I want to remind myself that I'm a selfish person or whatever you are. And that I need to repent and I need to trust Christ. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what it is, but as you read God's word, He'll expose that to you. Allow Him access into your heart. Amen? Allow Him access into your heart. I don't know what it is, but say, God, you can have that. I've been holding on to it. I want you to have it. And when you do, then you're able to repent. And what happens when we repent? Then we can follow. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.